Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1, and let's stand together. We're going to pick up Mark chapter 1 this morning in verse 29, and the events that take place after the great display of Christ's authority in preaching and in casting out a demon in the synagogue in Capernaum on a Sabbath morning. And so let us look at this text together, beginning in verse 29, and we'll read through verse 39, and then we will pray and we'll dig into this text together. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for preserving for us through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John the record of the words and the acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our faith is not rooted in superstition. It is not rooted in feverish visions. It is not rooted in imagination. It's rooted in historical fact, in the truth that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself human flesh, took to himself the name Jesus of Nazareth, and walked this earth. That Christ spoke with authority, the Word of God, that he acted in authority over the spiritual realm and over the physical realm, and that he actually died a death that atones for sin. And that he rose from the dead in fact. And that he is ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven as a matter of fact. And that the Lord Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead as a matter of fact. Historical record. Real truth. And Lord, the life of Christ affects every life that has ever been lived, whether they want to admit it or not. And so I pray this morning that as we are met with the truth of Christ's life, as we are met with this glorious account of what took place in Simon's home, I pray, Father in heaven, that we would be brought face to face with the reality of Christ and forced to respond to the truth. So I'm asking you, Lord, to teach us. I'm praying, Lord God, that you would send your Spirit, and Lord God, that you would be our instructor and our teacher, because we, your servants, are longing to hear. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that you would grant to me the unction of your Spirit so that the words that I would speak would be in accordance with your will and would be, Father, led and directed by your Spirit and empowered by your omnipotent power. I pray that we would hear these words not as just, you know, words from a page, but we would hear them as words from the living God. I pray that you give strength and wisdom to all of us to receive everything good and, Lord, to leave behind that which is dross. I ask you, Father, to move in your midst through the preaching of your word. Lord, we know that you change souls, you change hearts, you change lives through the preaching of your word applied in the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you'll do it now. Come and meet with us. And come and magnify yourself, I pray, and exalt Christ before our eyes. And I ask it in his name. Amen. You know, beloved, I can't remember if I have told you this or not. The older I get, the more I feel like I couldn't be charged for stealing classified information. But Mark's gospel was originally written to be read aloud. It was originally written to be read aloud. It was to be written so that people would gather together and it would be read in one sitting. And that's one of the reasons why Mark's gospel, as opposed to say Luke's or John's, moves at a far quicker pace than they do. It's action oriented, right? It's meant to hold the attention of the original hearers, many of whom were illiterate. And so this gospel is written so that you hear it and you can picture it in your mind. And so for that reason, Mark needs to be both precise and concise. He's got to be precise in the things that he says and concise. Like he's got to keep it short so that people's minds don't wander. And so I really want for us to appreciate here for a moment what Mark is doing in this opening to the account of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the front end of this gospel, Mark is deliberate to introduce the Lord Jesus to us, right? Who he is and what he has done. He gives us the groundwork to understand the rest of this gospel. Now, he doesn't give us every detail, right? He doesn't give us every single chronological event. Rather, what he does is this. Okay, he's got this mass of things that Jesus has done. Say sort of like a pile in front of him. And like a master jeweler who's creating a string of pearls, right? He carefully selects from a vast number of things that he could say, the specific scenes, the pearls, if you will, that when strung together will make an undeniably beautiful work of art. Let me explain what I mean by that, right? So Mark, at the very beginning, he begins this Holy Spirit-inspired gospel with the objective to sum the gospel up in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, to say that Jesus is the Son of God, that's a huge statement, right? And you better have irrefutable testimony to support that declaration, correct? I'll put it like this for you sports aficionados, okay? Let's say I stood up here and I said, and I'm right, but let's just say I stood up here and I said, Joe Montana was a better quarterback than Tom Brady. Or I said to you, Michael Jordan is actually a far better basketball player than LeBron James. Now, both of those statements, they're true. I'm just saying, they are. But without proof, that's just my opinion and nothing more, right? Like, if I don't have proof, that's just my opinion. So here's the deal. To make the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Mark begins to string together these pearls of significant moments, right? And he begins, first of all, by taking up the prophecies regarding the Lord coming to rescue his people. And he shows that they speak of the Lord Jesus, right? And he puts the first pearl on the string. Then he takes up the testimony of his forerunner, John, right? And he chooses then to describe the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism, the voice from heaven, God's, affirmation that the Lord Jesus is his, eternal Son, the Son of his eternal love, and he is well pleased with him in putting himself forward as the substitute to save sinners, to go and to perform his mission, right? And he adds another pearl to the string. Then he chooses to describe the testing and the proving of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, when he was driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tested and tried by Satan. And he emerges victorious from the wilderness, identifying himself as the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And another pearl goes on the string, right? Then Mark leaps forward to describe, in short, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came into Galilee and he proclaimed the gospel of God and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The Old Testament's prophecies have been fulfilled in me. The kingdom is here, Jesus is saying. In me, the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. It's drawn near. So now repent and keep repenting and believe and keep believing in the gospel, right? And the string of pearls begins to take shape. Then Mark chooses certain scenes to demonstrate the authority and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scenes that can only be explained if he is indeed the Son of the living God, right? He describes the Lord's irresistible calling of his first disciples, showing up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, speaking to four fishermen, them dropping everything and immediately following him as his disciples. Like, that doesn't just happen. If I walked down to Walmart today and I just walked by some random dude and was like, hey, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men, and kept walking, what do you think he'd do? He'd probably keep looking for the deodorant that he was searching for a moment ago, right? There's something irresistibly magnetic about the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks and men obey. And they're compelled to lay down their old lives to follow him and join him in his mission, right? Another pearl. Then he chooses the events of a Sabbath day in the synagogue in Capernaum to display the universal authority of his preaching and his teaching, right? Like we love this, the way that he spoke like no other man ever spoke, the way that he preached and taught in a way that the scribes could never duplicate. And the reason is that he declared the word of God with power and precision, because it was the word from his very own heart, the word from his Father in heaven, right? Everybody was amazed. And then he displays Christ's cosmic authority over the spiritual realm, his masterful authority over the demonic spirits, his ability to command and vanquish them with a word, right? So as we're reading along in Mark's gospel and we're seeing him describe who it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is, you know, as we keep going, we get a greater and a greater picture of the unique glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authentication of him as the Son of God, as he adds every successive pearl to the string, right? It all starts to take shape. And the events that Mark records for us in this text today add to that work of art. And it begins with a further display of divine authority, only it's this time over the physical realm, over sickness and ultimately death. Take a look at it with me, right? Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. And immediately, it says, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Think about this. It had been an eventful morning in the synagogue, hadn't it? Right? It had been an eventful morning, something the synagogue had never seen ever before. The guest preacher, the Lord Jesus, had just amazed and astonished and startled and even scared the entire congregation, right? He did it by teaching the Word of God with authority, and then by bringing God's presence and his truth to bear in the synagogue in such a way that his preaching exposed and the word of his command had expunged a demon from their midst, and everybody was in shock and awe. And immediately, Mark says, They went to Simon's house. Now, that word immediately, we see all the time in Mark's gospel. It comes up all the time, repeatedly. We see this word immediately. And certainly, Mark uses that word as a literary device, if you will, to sort of tie the account together and to keep it moving forward. That's the way that he uses it. But there's more to it than that. And I want us to see this because I think it's really important. The repetition of this word indicates really the continual demands that were always upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He never had a moment's rest. He never just got to, you know, sit back and kick it with the disciples, you know. He didn't just get to relax anywhere. It was never like that. It seemed like whatever was going on, there was this continual pressure that came from his divine mission to redeem sinners, this need to handle the burden of fallen humanity that he alone could relieve. And so he comes to eat, to rest even, at Simon's house. But before he can even sit down, they immediately tell him about Simon's mother-in-law, who's sick with a fever. Now, I want to make sure we understand this. A fever in those days, beloved, was a serious thing. And we know in our day that it's caused by a viral or a bacterial infection, right, of some sort. But in the ancient Near East, a fever wasn't just considered to be part of sickness. A fever was considered a sickness all unto its own, okay? Like you were sick, and then you had a fever. And a fever was considered to be an illness all to itself, and it was often fatal. In fact, from Luke we know that Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever, meaning it was a life-threatening condition, right? So they come to Christ. They're hopeful he can do something. They come immediately to him. That tells us something. That tells us that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, was approachable. You see that with me? Yes, he firmly and faithfully preached the word of God. Yes, he unflinchingly exercised his authority over the demonic realm, but he was not standoffish and aloof. He was approachable by his disciples. You see that? And they know that they're in need, and it just makes sense. Go to him. Look what we've just seen him do. Let's go ask him to do something. Now, here's the deal. The Talmud, the Jewish book of tradition, actually had within it a cure for fevers. If you thumbed through the Talmud, you would find how it was that you were to treat fevers, and this is how you did it. You were to take a knife that was made of all of iron, and then you were to go and get a hair, presumably from the person who had the fever, and you were to take that knife and tie it to that hair, and then tie that hair to a thorn bush. That better be some strong hair. Right? And then over the successive 3 days, you were to read Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 to the person that was lying there, you know, just languishing in a fever. You were to stand over them and you were to read specifics. If you're trying to remember what that is the account of Moses at the burning bush, okay? So you do it for 3 days. And then at the end of 3 days, if all went well, that person would be freed from their fever and get back on their feet and get back to their life. You know what that is? That's hocus pocus, man. That is utter superstition. That is taking the word of God and twisting it and resting it and mutilating it. To serve some sort of witchcraft. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me very much of the faith healers today who promise healing by wresting the scriptures to their own destruction and the detriment of so many deluded souls. By taking God's word and then turning it into an instrument of magic. But there's none of that here. There's no hocus pocus. There's none of the garbage that we see with our modern day faith healers slapping people on the head or swinging their jackets or Todd Bentley kicking them in their gut. Like, really? There's none of that garbage. In fact, I often ask myself, if people really do have the gift of healing, like Christ had the gift of healing, right? Why don't they go to hospitals and empty them out? You know why? Because the maladies in hospitals are not one leg shorter than the other. The maladies of a hospital are organic sickness, and these men are charlatans. There's none of that here. Jesus just simply, isn't this cool? Just imagine seeing this scene. Jesus just walks up to where she's lying down, sticks out his hand, grabs her by the hand, lifts her up, and she is 100% fine. Like she never had a fever to begin with, right? The fever's gone. I mean, not only is the fever gone, notice this, there's no after effects. You know when you have a fever, especially if you're a dude and you're kind of a wimp, you know? You know how you are, you get a fever and it finally breaks, but you're worn out, you're just washed out, you're exhausted, you know, at least I know I am, or I pretend to be, and you need your wife to make you some soup or something and bring it to you in bed. Right? And really, once you do break a fever, you do have to recoup your strength, right? Not Peter's mother-in-law. Not Peter's mother-in-law at all. She hops right up and she gets to work feeding everyone. Bless her soul. She gets right to work serving Christ. She doesn't, you know, there's no like recoup time. It's just Jesus touches her, brings her to perfect health, and she gets up and starts serving Christ. She gets up and starts serving Jesus and the disciples. And I want you to try to put yourself in the place of these four fishermen, right? What are you doing in that moment? I mean, here are these guys, these four dudes, Simon and Andrew and James and John. Like, they've had an eventful few hours, haven't they? They've been called by Christ to follow him and join him in his mission, and they do. And then they have heard him preach the word of God with extraordinary power in the synagogue. And then they have seen him expose and cast out a demon, and now they see him banish sickness from Simon's mother-in-law. And they've got to be sitting there asking themselves, what is it this man can't do? Like, who is he really? It's remarkable. It's astonishing. You know, we, I think, take it for granted. You know, we look and we see Jesus do all these things in Scripture. We take it as a matter of course because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do anything he wants, right? But imagine being these men. Their minds had to be swimming. They had to be in awe. They had to be just blown away, right? And what you'd really like in that moment is to just take a little bit of time and sit and think and meditate and ruminate on what you've just seen take place, wouldn't you? They don't get that. They don't get that opportunity. They don't have an option. They don't have a chance to just sit down and reflect because the solitude of this moment, if there was any at all, is broken by the clamoring masses that are at the door of Simon's home. I liken this scene to the unwelcome ring of your doorbell at 9 p.m. when you're ready to wind down just before you go to sleep, right? You're getting ready to go to sleep. You're there in your whatever, jammies or whatever it is you wear. Just trying to chill, and then you hear ding dong. And it's like, you gotta be kidding me. Right? As soon as sundown comes, and sundown was indicated when you could see three stars in the sky. Can you imagine the people that were going to come to this home? They're sitting there at their door looking up in the sky, just waiting until they can count to three. Three stars come out, and then all of a sudden, people start streaming to Simon's house. They come out of the woodwork. They had either seen, you know, or heard about the events in the synagogue, and surely in a small and a close-knit community, the word had gotten out about Simon's mother-in-law. And so Mark tells us, beginning in verse 32, look at it, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Wow. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They get done eating the afternoon meal, right? That really was supposed to kind of like, it was supposed to drag on for a while, kind of is the idea. It was supposed to be something you would sit and linger at. They get done with the meal, and all of a sudden, this never-ending procession of the sick and the lame and the blind and the paralyzed and the feverish and the demonized, everybody with an infirmity is seeking out the miracle worker. They're seeking out relief. They want a piece of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he? Where's that guy that can cast out demons? Where's that guy that can heal the sick? Where is that guy so that we can get something we'd really like to have? Where is that guy so we can get a piece of what he's handing out? Right? I want you to take note of something here. I want you to take note of something. They're not coming to hear him preach, are they? Are they? They're not coming and saying, can I have a little bit of clarification about what you said at the synagogue this morning? I'm curious about this. They don't come in order to listen to him, you know, explain, you know, and teach God's word and expand on the kingdom of God and the way of salvation through repentance and faith in him. They're greedy for temporary help. Now, I want you to make sure you understand, you know, I'm not banging on these guys. Here's the truth. If I had a sick daughter, I would be making a stampede to Simon Peter's house. I get it. But the point that I'm making is they weren't seeking Christ to hear him speak to their souls or in response to his message. They didn't understand the purpose of his miracles. The miracles weren't just something to do to impress everybody. They pointed to his message, to authenticate his message. The miracles were done so that you'd hear him and believe what he said. But they're not thinking about that. They just want a miracle. And I find it incredible that despite the long day and despite the need for rest and despite the fact that the message seemed to have missed them, the Lord Jesus Christ compassionately and graciously pours himself out and healed everybody who came to him. Healed everybody. He pours himself out to address their needs, to heal broken bodies, to release these tormented souls from demonic oppression. And once again, he doesn't allow the demons to testify to who he is. He shuts them up. Why is that? Well, one, it's not yet time for Christ to be fully identified as the Messiah. That will come soon. To be fully identified as the Son of God, that will come soon. Those two things will lead to his crucifixion. But there's the even deeper thing at work here. And that deeper thing is this. Jesus doesn't want, nor does he need, the testimony of demons because that testimony is a forced testimony. It's an unwilling recognition by the powers of darkness of what is eternal truth. It doesn't come forth from a moral or a spiritual transformation. It doesn't come forth from faith and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, James writes to us, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Good job if you believe that God is one. The testimony doesn't come from a saving fear of the Lord. And so Christ will have none of it. Nothing of it. He doesn't need the affirmation of devils. Why? Because he receives his affirmation from the Father and the Holy Spirit. The question, of course, is, what's Mark trying to show us here in this scene that takes place in Simon's house? What are we to draw from this? Well, I think the first thing J.C. Ryle says better than I can say it. So I'm going to tell you what J.C. Ryle says. He says of the Lord's healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, he says, "We may see in this case, a lively emblem or a lively example or a lively picture of Christ dealing with sin-sick souls." This is how Jesus deals with the fever of our sin. He says, that blessed Savior not only gives mercy and forgiveness, he gives renewing grace besides. To as many as receive him as their great physician, he gives power to become the sons of God. He cleanses them by his Spirit when he washes them in his precious blood. Those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. When he bestows a pardon, he also bestows a new heart. When he grants forgiveness for the past, he also grants strength to wait on him and serve him for the time to come. The sin-sick soul is not merely cured and then left to itself. It is also supplied with a new heart and a right spirit and enabled to live so as to please God. In other words, here's what J.C. Ryle is saying. When Jesus Christ comes and touches you and saves you and raises you from the death of your sin, he doesn't just simply raise you from the death of your sin so that you can languish in your flesh. He raises you from the death of your sin so that you might serve him with a whole heart, with a whole life, empowered by the Spirit of God who now dwells in you. You with me? It's not, thank you, Jesus, for raising me from the dead. Now I'm going to consume, my life. I'm going to live my life for the consuming of my passions. Any more than it was Simon's mother-in-law getting up from this fever and saying, "Hey, y'all, I'm going to Mac and Bob's. You're on your own for lunch." Wasn't that? When God saves us, when he redeems us, when Christ touches us, when he saves us and heals our souls, he does it so that we live to the glory of our great physician. Are you with me? But I would say to you that there's even more here. And the more is this, it's the Christological message that these miraculous healings tell us. I want you to think about what we have seen, right? Think about the progression. We've seen that Christ has supreme authority in the matters of truth, right? Right? When he preaches, that's the truth, period. His word is truth. We've seen that he has invincible authority over the supernatural realm, over Satan and over his demons, right? And here, he clearly demonstrates that he has indomitable authority over sickness and death. That Christ has power even over the consequences and the effects of the curse, praise God. You ever think about this? I ask this often when I do a funeral. Have you ever wondered why it is that people die? Why it is that people get sick and die? We like to tell ourselves it's just part of, the normal, just the circle of life, right? It's not. It's not. We try to convince ourselves that sickness and death, they're just part of life, right? But I want you to hear me when I say this. Sickness and death were not a part of the original creation. They were not a part of the original creation. God did not make us to die. He did not make us to be sick or to suffer. God made mankind in his image to know God and to love God and to enjoy fellowship with God and to magnify the glory of God by subduing this earth under the authority of God. That's why God made us. And death and sickness and suffering, they are the resultant curse of human sin. We die because Adam and Eve were foolish enough to believe the lie of the serpent. And they ate of the tree of the, they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The one commandment that God gave to them that they might have eternal life in perpetuity if they would only keep it, they broke. They broke. And we inherited their sin. And death and sickness and suffering came into this human experience. We die because we're sinners. And the physical death Beloved, is only a picture of the spiritual death that awaits every sinner apart from the grace of God in Christ. The curse of sin is real. And you see it every day. But the ultimate curse of sin is eternal death. And Christ came to demonstrate his power over it. This account at Simon's house shows us that Jesus has all authority over the effects of the curse. These miracles. You know what they are, beloved? These miracles that we see, this string of miracles. And don't miss this. Like when Jesus preached and everybody was struck by his authority, that was miraculous. You had a bunch of lost sinners recognizing the authority of Christ. That's miraculous. With each one of these miracles, we see a demonstration of both Jesus' authority as the Son of God, and we see a sign of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. When Christ proclaimed the word of God with power, when he exercised his sovereign might over demonic forces, when he banished sickness from Capernaum, I want you to think about that. The entire town comes out to him that night. He heals every single one of them. Sickness banished from Capernaum. That's insane. Man, during the winter, you can barely banish sickness from your house, can you? Especially if you have like more than two kids. Forget it. Those little super spreaders get everybody. He banished sickness from Capernaum. He was demonstrating that the kingdom of God was breaking forth in this sin-polluted planet that's under the sway and the dread rule of Satan. He was proving that the mighty God had come to destroy the works of the devil. And on what is it? On what is it that the kingdom of Satan is built? Well, the kingdom of Satan, beloved, is built on lies. It's built on demonic deception and influence. It's built on demonic oppression. And it is built on the fear of death, isn't it? Isn't it? But none of that is any match for the superior might and the power of the Son of God, Christ Jesus, our Lord. When Christ comes on the scene, the kingdom of Satan is subdued by the King of the kingdom of God himself. In fact, as Jesus will later say in this very gospel, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You know what he's saying? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has come in the authority and the power of the Lord of hosts, who is himself God in human flesh, in order to conquer and plunder the kingdom of Satan. And he does it very deliberately. By every exercise of his authority, he proves to be superior to Satan and his kingdom, to Satan and all of his minions. He proves to be the eternal savior of the souls of men and women, that in him the kingdom of God has been revealed. Think about it, right? Satan's kingdom is built on lies. Christ's kingdom is ruled by truth and grace that drives out lies. The kingdom of Satan is built upon the deception and the influence and the oppression of Satan and his demonic beings. The kingdom of God comes where Satan and his angels are conquered and cast out. The kingdom of Satan is built upon the fear of death. And the kingdom of God in Christ comes to destroy the fear of death by removing the guilt of sin and giving to all who repent and believe in Christ eternal life. He undoes the kingdom of Satan at every single level. And one day we will behold the fullness of his kingdom when the curse of sickness and death is forever conquered, replaced by the abundant life that is everlasting for all who have repented and believed in Christ. We're meant to stop after we, I mean, not really, we're not going to stop the sermon, but we're meant to stop when we get to verse 34 and ask ourselves, what is this telling us about Christ? And that's what it's telling us. And yet, here's the thing. This Son of God, this man, Christ Jesus, the servant of God, he is both God and he is man. Fully God, fully man, one person. And as fully God and fully man, under the weight of this great mission, Mark shows us his need for prayer and for being focused on his kingdom priority. I want you to look at this with me. First in verse 35, right? Jesus had a very busy night, right? Very busy night. Now look with me, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. There he prayed. And let me just first say this. Beloved, if he who was, according to Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 26, if he who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And how much more ought we pray and do so continually? As Charles Spurgeon said, a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. I'm going to say that again. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. He said, prayer can never be in excess. He's right. I would have you, beloved, pray in exceeding abundance. I would have you pray morning, noon, and night. I would have you pray in one long conversation interrupted by work. With, you know, one long conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, interrupted by work, I would have you pray continuously. Me, to do the same. I would have you pray in abundance. But the question is, why does Mark tell us this about Christ? What are we supposed to gather about Christ that he would forsake sleep to go and pray? Despite being absolutely exhausted, as he certainly must have been. In fact, he would be so intent on praying that he would, when it was still dark, and that's a reference between 3 and 6 a.m., that he would leave Simon's home and went out from everybody else, go out from everyone else to meet with his father in prayer. What does that tell us? Beloved, I would tell you it says this. First, it tells us that Christ's mission was not independent of the Father and the Spirit. Jesus wasn't just doing his own thing. That's not it. When we find Christ in prayer, what it speaks to us is his longing, his desire, his need for communion with his Father. To seek and to behold his Father, to seek his face that he might do his will. It speaks to us of him seeking the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that he might do everything that was laid before him to do. Brother, I want you to think about it like this. The Lord Jesus, as a man, needed strengthened and sustained in his resolve to complete the many tasks before him. He needed to be prepared inwardly and spiritually to preach. He needed to be prepared and empowered to do miraculous works, to reject temptation that was always coming at him, and ultimately to give himself as our soul-saving sacrifice. Is it a mystery that God the Son the Son of God, the God-man, that he would need to, pursue prayer with his Father? Is that a mystery to us? Yeah, it is. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how to fully enter into that and understand it. But I do know this. Jesus fully relied upon the blessing of the Father and the word of the Father to him and the power and the strength of the Father mediated to him by the Holy Spirit in everything that he did. And so he prayed. He prayed and he prayed until he had prayed. He got away from everything else. He knew he had to disappear in order to have time of communion and refreshment with the Father, right? And even that doesn't even work. Ultimately, as we'll see in a second. But he prayed. He prayed. He spent time in prayer. And that he did pray answers two important questions. Where did Jesus receive his authority and the word of truth that he preached? Well, he received it from his Father in prayer. Where did he receive his divine power and might to do everything he did? Well, he received it from the blessed Holy Spirit in prayer. Beloved, Mark wants us to see something here. He means for us to see. And I want you to think about this because we very seldom think about it. He wants us to see that our salvation depends not only on what Christ did publicly, dying for our sins on the cross and rising from the dead. But behind that, it depends upon the blessing and the power and the help that he received from Almighty God the Father while he was alone in prayer. If there had been no prayer, there would have been no propitiation. You hearing me? He prayed. We should be thankful that he did. And while he's praying, I'm surprised Mark didn't put an immediately here. Mark tells us in verse 36, Simon and those who were with them searched for him. And they found him and they said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Literally, here's the idea. The idea is that Simon and the others pursued Jesus. The word here is that they hunted him down. They were looking for clues. Oh, look, there's a footprint. Oh, there's a little bit of fuzz on that tree branch. They were like master trackers trying to find Jesus. And they do. They find Christ. And they're looking for him with the intent to compel him to return to Capernaum. That's the idea here. That's the sense here. Because another crowd had just now showed up looking for Jesus to repeat the miracles of the night before. Maybe it was people in the town that now we've moved from organic sickness and illness to like, I got a bruise on my hip. It kind of hurts. Or maybe it was, people from the surrounding hillsides. But there is another crowd there. The insinuation is you need to come back and do some of those Jesus things again. It's ironic, isn't it, to think that Capernaum, who saw all of these miracles in such a compressed time, heard the preaching of the Word of God, that Capernaum is described in Scripture as a city that was marked by unbelief. And who would be judged especially harshly because of what they had seen with their own eyes. The thing with Capernaum is they're like so many people today. They misunderstand, again, Christ's purpose in coming into this world. Listen, Jesus Jesus' primary purpose in coming into this earth was not to heal the sick or cast out demons or perform signs and wonders or generally wow people. Oh, wow. He didn't come into this world to give you your best life now and to, you know, satisfy all your fleshly longings and desires. Jesus' primary purpose in coming into this world is to save sinners. His miracles were performed to show people that he's the Son of God and the gospel that he proclaims is the truth. They were to verify his miracles. His miracles were to verify the authority and the truthfulness of his message. But I want you to hear me when I say this. There is absolutely no salvation in miracles. Except the miracle of the regeneration of your dead soul. Salvation doesn't come from miracles, gathering up miracles. Look at me, I'm a 5-time miracle recipient. That's not how you're saved. Salvation comes by repenting and believing Christ's message, believing in his preaching. That was his mission. Do you get it? That's what he's saying to them. When they're like, hey, dude, you need to go back. Everybody's gathered around. They're ready for you to do some more stuff. And Jesus' response, I mean, think about it. He could have gotten famous in an instant, right? He could have blown up. You know, they would have billboards up, come see Miracle Jesus and all this. He doesn't do it. He looks at him and he says, hey, look, you know what? We're done here. It's time to move on. I need to go preach. But there's all these people that need healing. I need to go preach. I need to go preach. Jesus came as a preacher. Think about that. He came in his ministry prior to his passion on the cross. Jesus was a preacher. He was a preacher of the gospel of God, the good news of God's, you know, grace to save sinners from his wrath and the eternal torment of hell, that Christ came to give his life for your life, to die your death in your place, to you know, rise from the dead as your own resurrection from spiritual death. He came to fulfill in perfect obedience the law of the Father that you wouldn't live. He came to die your death under the curse of sin, to suffer the wrath of God for your rebellion so that you would not have to. He came to raise you from the dead and give you eternal life and give you peace with God. He came as both the messenger and the message. You get me? He came as the messenger and the message. He preached himself. And he commands us to repent and believe the gospel. Again, think about this, right? The Lord Jesus could have returned to Capernaum for round two of remarkable healings and exorcisms. But what would that really have accomplished? What would that have accomplished? I mean, think about it. Everybody the Lord healed or raised from the dead eventually got sick and died again, didn't they? Didn't they? And if they died in their sin, they would have found themselves in hell. Everybody that he freed from demonic oppression, if not raised from spiritual death by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel proclaimed, they would still be lost. Maybe not demonized, but lost. Here's the reality. Nobody's promised healing. Are you hearing me? No one is promised healing. You are not promised healing in this life. Jesus does not promise anyone a life of health and wealth, stress-free living, ease, and absence of trial and hardship. That is not the promise of the gospel. And that's why people get so disillusioned with Jesus when they come to Christ, quote unquote, and their life isn't like a fairy tale. Well, what did you think? Did you think your life would be so dissimilar from the one who said, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first? Did you think it would be so dissimilar from Paul or Peter or James? Nobody is promised an easy life. Christ did not come to give you your best life now. He came to give you eternal life and rescue your soul from eternal damnation. Because here's the truth. Because of the curse, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The only rescue for judgment for every human soul is to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate healing for everyone. And that's why the priority of Christ's ministry was to go and to preach the gospel, and nothing could get in the way of that. Even something good. Would it be good to heal somebody that is paralyzed? Well, of course. No one's saying that's a bad thing. It's just not the ultimate thing, is it? It's why someone like Johnny Erickson Tada can have utter and complete joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and delight in his preaching and celebrate the majesty of Christ and his life-giving grace, even though she is confined to a wheelchair for the rest of her life because of a moment in her youth when she cut her spinal cord. She doesn't rail at Christ because she's not been healed physically. She doesn't mistrust him because she's not been healed physically. She knows she has been healed in a far more vital way. Are you hearing me? That's why all this hand-wringing over, you know, oh, how hard my life is, this victimism, this, oh, look at me, it's so hard for me. Oh, everybody, pay attention to me. What do I need to do to get you to look at me and feed my ego? It's so reprehensible, and especially amongst professing Christians. You dare to complain against the grace and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ because you don't have a Gulfstream to fly around the planet? Because it's a little tight this month and you got to be careful with how you spend your money? Because you're feeling age and weakness take over where once there was vitality and strength? What are you complaining about? If you're in Christ, your soul is saved. You are healed. Christ's most important ministry was preaching. It was preaching the gospel, because it's by the gospel that we are healed. It's by the gospel that we are saved. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through, you finish it, the word of Christ. Christ's most important ministry is preaching, and it's still the most important ministry of the church today. Look, mercy ministry is wonderful and it's necessary. We are called to display Christian love in practical and concrete ways. But I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Christian love is incomplete, and ultimately it's of little worth if all you do is slake someone's physical thirst without ever sharing with them the water of life. What have you done? J.C. Ryle says, by preaching, the church of Christ was first gathered together, and by preaching, it's ever been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is carried into the heathen world. The very work which people ridicule and minimize is the very work which turned the world upside down and cast heathenism to the ground. Above all, preaching is the very work which Christ himself undertook. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself was once a preacher. For 3 long years he went to and fro proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes we see him in a house. Sometimes we see him on a mountainside. Sometimes in a Jewish synagogue. Sometimes in a boat on the sea. But the great work he took up was always one and the same. He always came preaching and teaching. He says, that is what I came for. Preaching is God's grand ordinance for converting and saving souls. The faithful preacher of the gospel is handling himself the very weapon which the Son of God was not ashamed to employ. I like that. This is the work of which Christ has said, that is what I came for. He could have gone back to Capernaum, but the truth was this. The people of Capernaum had heard Jesus Christ preach. They'd heard the message. It had been authenticated by his sovereign authority and his power, and now it was time to take the good news of the kingdom to other places, to go to other towns nearby and do what he did in Capernaum all over again. You can see the idea. You can see him as he's walking with his disciples, can't you? Explaining like, okay, this is kind of like our strategy in every town we go into. I'm going to go preach in a synagogue. I'll cast out some demons to demonstrate my authority. We will share the fullness of the truth, and then we're on to the next place. That's what it's going to be. It's what he did. He went throughout Galilee, verse 39. Mark tells us, he went throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He went throughout Galilee preaching, demonstrating his sovereign authority and calling everyone to repent and believe. So what do we take away from this text? Well, there's some stuff you've already taken out along the way, I'm sure, but here's what I want us to focus on as a close. And it won't be long, but I want you to think about this. The central question of this text, beloved, is personal. I want you to hear me. It's personal. It's not about the people in Capernaum. It's not even about the person sitting on your right or on your left. The central question of this text is personal. How do you personally, in your innermost heart, respond to the gracious and the good authority of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed thus far in the Gospel of Mark? See, here's the deal. The Gospel of Mark is making really clear, right? Again, this is not his opinion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's the proof, and there's a lot of it. And I'm just stringing it all together for you. Can you see it yet? Can you see it yet? The question is, how do you respond to the gracious and the good authority of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because here's the deal. We live in a world, don't we, that is awash in anti-authority mindset. Isn't it? The inclination of our fallen hearts is to bristle against authority. Now, here's the deal. To be fair, right, we know that the authorities of our world can be riddled with sin and wickedness, and many of them are, right? Right? And so we are wise to reject unjust authority. We are wise to refuse unrighteous authority. That might sometimes cost, but we're wise to do that. However, here's the problem with just an indiscriminate rejection of authority, which is what we're seeing in our society. We're seeing this, you know, just complete rejection of authority, this indiscriminate rejection of authority in favor of worshiping at the altar of independence and individualism, aren't we? Aren't we? And we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You can't just chuck every authority. Because there is one authority that is pure and undefiled and absolutely righteous and which has universal jurisdiction. And that authority is the authority of God. You live in God's world, man. This isn't your world. This isn't your oyster. God didn't make this for you. I laugh whenever I hear theologians say that. God made the earth for Adam and Eve. No, he didn't. God sits upon the circle of the earth on his throne as ruler and king and authority. This world preaches the glory of God. He didn't make it for you. He made it and then made us and put us on it. This is his world. It's under his sovereign rule. And he's given all authority in heaven and earth to one person. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ holds all authority in his hands. Unfortunately, here's the truth. Fallen humanity buys into this lie that the Lord's sovereign authority, that his authority is meant to oppress you and to ruin your life and to kill your joy and to crush your freedom and to just suck the life out of you. But is that what Mark teaches us? Is it? No, you know what Mark teaches us? That it teaches us that Satan's the one who oppresses us. Satan's the one who lies. He's the one who seeks to ruin our lives, to kill our joy, and to enslave us. Sin is what sucks the life out of us and sends us to an eternal death. Here we are in this world, tempted continually by the whispers and many times the full-on shouts of the evil one to believe that Christ's authority, that his word, that his might and power and his supremacy, that they're not for our good, but instead they're oppressive and they're joy-killing. But I want you to hear the truth. And you know this, the gracious and good authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is anything but that for those who have eyes to see and who have ears to hear. That is not at all the truth. His authority is the powerful expression of his saving love, and embracing his authority is life, real life. It's because of Christ's authority over all things that his atoning sacrifice can save your soul. Otherwise, it would just be an impotent attempt at nothing. You understand? It's his authority that makes his atoning sacrifice sufficient and effective and efficient. It's because of his authority that he can declare you redeemed and forgiven, that your debt of sin is canceled, that you can be declared not guilty, that you can be declared righteous and holy and at peace with God through faith in him alone. It's by his authority that he can declare you to be the object of his unfailing and unfading saving love. It's by his authority that Christ can make you, who was once a child of wrath, into a son or a daughter of God, because he says so. And because he's done what's necessary to make that declaration. It's by his authority he can give you eternal and abundant life. That he can bring you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of his kingdom. It's by his authority that he can heal your broken heart. That he can bind up your wounds. That he can refresh your soul and lead you in the way of righteousness for his name's sake. It's by his authority that you can have your mind renewed by his word and you can know the truth. And the truth, praise God, will set you free. It's by his authority that you are made a new creation and you can bear lasting fruit for his sake. It's by the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. That you can be made a joint heir with him of heaven and of all of its glories. And there is so much more that he provides only by the sovereign authority in heaven and earth given to him by his almighty Father in heaven. How is any of that bad? How is any of that bad? Like, really? Where's the joy sucker there? It's all for your eternal good. You know what? The only way that that's bad is if you buy into a lie that something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ can satisfy your soul. The only way that any of this is bad is if you're a self-idolater. Is if you are your authority and Jesus is not. Can I tell you what we're talking about? Gretchen and I were talking about this. I think this is true. I think the idolatry of self is what is the fount of every other sin. It's the idolatry of self, isn't it? The worship of self. The exaltation of self. Trust and worship of self. That's what leads to the flood of sin in someone's life. The only way you buy into the lie that Christ's authority is against you and will destroy you is if you remain under the delusion that you are the captain of your soul, that you are the authority, that you don't need a savior. that you don't need a redeemer, and that you can do a pretty good job ruling your life. Ask yourself, is any of what I've just said in the last few minutes even true? Can you really rule your life very well? How have you done? How do you do on your own without consulting the Word of God? I'm talking to Christians and unbelievers. Let me talk to unbelievers first. How have you done so far ruling your own life? How are things going for you? I want to say something to you. I'm pleading with you this morning. I'm pleading with you, but I'm also warning you. I am pleading with you to gladly submit to the gracious and the good authority of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. To stop playing this game. To repent of your sin. To turn away from your wickedness and your sin. To repent of your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ and believe in Him and in what He has done unto eternal life. To receive Christ and to surrender to Him as your Savior and your Lord. Repent, believe, and follow Him. Turn away from your rejection of His authority and find forgiveness of your sins and find acceptance with God and find eternal life. And I'm saying to my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, myself included, I'm including myself in this. When we consider the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ has been displayed for us so far in these first 39 verses of the Gospel of Mark, when I think about that, it means I need to sit down and stop and really examine myself and examine my heart and examine my relationship in regard to Christ's sovereign authority. To guard my thinking. To trust in Him and believe that He really does love me, you, and that His commandments are for our good. It's holding fast to and obeying His sovereign authority in our lives and loving Him and loving His word of life. And especially, listen now, when it's hard or costly. Especially when it runs contrary to the whispers and the seductiveness of your own sinful nature, when it confronts your desire to be your own authority, you must be convinced that God, by faith in God's word, that what we said earlier about Jesus' sovereign authority is true, that it's loving, it's gracious, it's merciful, it's kind, and it is for your good. It means repenting of the ways, big and small, where we've been avoiding His authority in our lives right now. Whether it's harboring sin that we love or failing to honor Him with the whole of our lives or failing to serve Him or selective obedience. Or fear and anxiety and mistrusting His rule in your life and thereby giving credence to the lies of Satan that His authority isn't good. How do you personally, in your innermost heart, respond to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a great question. It's one every one of us needs to answer. And how we answer it matters. I'm going to close. I'm going to give R.C. Sproul the last word. He said, "We do not segment our lives. We do not segment our lives, giving some time to God, some to our business or schooling, while keeping parts to ourselves. The idea is to give all of our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and for the honor and the glory of God. That, in its essence, is what living the Christian life is all about." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, I'm a sinful and a weak man. And my words don't matter for eternity. They hardly matter for a moment. But your word lasts forever. And your word matters for eternity. And not a jot or tittle of your word will ever pass away before it is accomplished in full. So we look at this text this morning. We see these words here, and we see this revelation laid out before us of the person and the character and the authority and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess, Lord, that Mark's presentation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is airtight. We see the authority of Christ that he possesses in preaching the word. We see his authority that he possesses over the spiritual realm. We see the authority that he has over the physical realm. And we know that the testimony about him is true. I pray, Father, for those that are here in our midst that are as of yet unconvinced about Christ. And Father, I know that we could give every rational argument for why Jesus is who he says he is, for who Mark says Christ is. But what is most needful above all else, Lord God, is that you regenerate a dead heart and you demonstrate your authority in the spiritual realm over the hearts of sinners. So I'm praying, Lord God, that every person in this room who is not in Christ, that, Lord God, you would regenerate their dead hearts right now, and that you would bring them to repentance from their sins, confession and repentance of their sin, and you would turn them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would make of them what J.C. Ryle calls an inquirer, one who has been made alive by the Spirit of God, who needs to fully understand the gospel so that he might believe. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters here, that our hearts would be freshly affected by the truth, and that, Father, we would not be among those in this world that speak flippantly of Christ's lordship, yet do not do what he commands. And I pray that, Lord, you will search our hearts and examine us during this time, that you would help us, Lord God, right now in this time to forsake sin and to forsake unbelief, to forsake, you know, just anything, Lord God, any temptations in which we failed this last week, that we confess and empty our hearts before you and seek your forgiveness as we prepare ourselves to come before this table of grace. This table of grace on which is bread that represents your body and a cup that represents your blood, your body broken for our sins, your blood shed so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that you would move in our midst right now and make our hearts prepared to share in this gracious covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper. To you be glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.